Good morning, young disciples.
Good morning, sir.
Good morning, medium-aged disciples. All right, we're glad that everyone is here. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 55. I want to give you an insight, older disciples and young disciples, until the very middle disciples learned during counselor training. Isaiah 55. I'm going to go ahead and read it just because I'm not Elder Skeet, so I just do things different. Is that okay, young disciples?
Yes, sir.
All right, good. Isaiah 55 and verse 9. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and returns not there, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It will not return unto me void. It will accomplish the thing whereunto I sent it. Is that what it said? I should have looked. It will accomplish that which I please, and it will prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. One thing we learned this week that we heard Brother Skeet sharing is that God created nature with his word and that he filled it with lessons. Do you remember him saying anything about how God filled nature with his lessons like a book? And you can see one of those lessons right here in Isaiah 55. What did God intend to teach us by the water cycle? You know what I mean by the water cycle, right? Did you learn that in your science class? Probably about fourth grade, you begin learning about the water cycle. What did God intend to teach us by the water cycle? Yes, go ahead. Okay, so God created the water cycle, and we can see his power. And what lesson do you see in these verses, Miss James?
Well, I was going to say about the
water. Yeah, go ahead. Okay, so God made the water cycle to show that he created the earth to be sustainable. And do you see a lesson right here in Isaiah 55? Yes, Ms. Steck. Okay, so the water cycle teaches us that everything exists. It's giving and sharing. The water itself is giving food to the people who are hungry and taking care of the plants. Brother Orta.
God, who is the source of all blessings, lets the blessings come down to us so he can appreciate.
Okay, so God is high in heaven, and he sends his blessings to us just like the rain comes. I'm going to answer my own question because there might be too many good answers to it, and we might use up too much of our 50 minutes. Do you see right there in Isaiah 55, it tells you what the water cycle illustrates? It's a four-letter word that starts with W and ends in D. The word. Do you see that there in Isaiah 55? That the water cycle illustrates the way the word of God works. That God sends his word down, and his word accomplishes things just like the water does. Whether the water comes as water or snow, the water or the snow come. So you know here in the Pacific Northwest that when the snow comes, it just sits there for a few months. But is it going to eventually help the greenery?
Yes.
Eventually will, right? Now this year there wasn't enough of the snow, and so the greenery suffered. Is that right? Initially, like we were having, I heard this river got really low. Is that right? Those that were here, it got. You need the snow. They needed it in Colorado. They didn't have enough snow, and so they're having a terrible time now with drought. When the snow comes or the rain, it doesn't go back to heaven until it accomplishes what it was sent to do. That's like the word of God. It doesn't go back to heaven until it accomplishes what it was sent to do. That's a beautiful lesson. What I want to do in our Sabbath school period this morning is take you through a number of verses that teach us things from nature that you can learn and teach you how, perhaps by observation, that you can find lessons in nature yourself. But first, I want to tell you one that I saw this morning. I was on the dock. This is when it was still chilly. Do you remember how it was really chilly like 2 hours ago?
Yes.
This is back then. And at that point, I was watching the bank swallows. These are not the same swallows you see when you're going across the ferry. Those are barn swallows. The barn swallows have pretty tails and pretty colors. But if you could see a bank swallow sitting right here, only real bird lovers would say it was pretty. Because the bank swallow is brown and off-color white. That's what it is, just a plain-looking bird that doesn't even have a very special shape. And I was watching those bank swallows, and you know what I saw? They were having fun. I watched them hunting for food, but I think they might have been doing more than hunting for food because it just looked like they played too much to be doing serious work. I saw they would come from high in the sky and zip down and just glide across the top of the water. They're so good at flying. Acrobatics. And I never once saw two of them collide, and I watched them for quite a while, you know, just all over the place. They're not nearly as pretty as robins, and honestly, the voice of bank swallows isn't very delightful. No, I can't make it quite right, but it's just not a real pretty sound. But they're beautiful to watch. If a bank swallow, if you could imagine a bank swallow on the grass out here, kind of waddling around, looking for worms, it would just look so funny, you could hardly imagine it. You would be sure it got hit by a car. You would be sure, because that's not what the bank swallow was meant to do. Would a robin enjoy doing that? A robin would enjoy doing that, and the robin, which can't fly nearly as well as a bank swallow. Robins can fly. They do it quite a bit, but they are not above average talented at the thing. But they got a pretty red breast. And you might not have listened enough to know, but they sound really nice. They have some nice singing ability. Robins sing. What I saw is that God made swallows, and when the swallows do what God made them to do, the swallows have a pleasant life. And God made robins, and when the robins do what God made them to do, the robins have a pleasant life. But put a robin out there diving and dipping, trying to catch bugs over the water, and you're going to have a wet bird. It's not going to work out. And put a swallow on the grass, and it's not going to be a great thing. Right? What did I learn watching that? I learned that God made me, and He made me so that if I'm doing what He made me to do, I'm going to have a much more pleasant life than if I'm doing what He didn't make me to do. So our Constitution, I'm speaking only to the 4/5 of you that are American. I don't know anything about the Canadian Constitution. But our American Constitution says that we have a right to pursue happiness. And as I thought this through, I realized the pursuit of happiness and the American dream don't go together very well. Because the American dream, you know, to have a nice car and a nice house on a nice piece of property, that never made anybody happy. It didn't do it. I started thinking that the pursuit of happiness, the best thing that you young campers can do and that I can do in the pursuit of happiness is to find out what God wants me to do. I don't mean just the good thing that we all should do, obey the Ten Commandments. Everyone should do that. From the robin to the swallow, they all obey. But I mean the specific thing that God wants me to be doing that matches the way He made me. And if I do what He gave me to do, do you think I'll have a happier life than if I'm doing something else? So, young disciples, I do not want to see you waddling around on the grass 6 years from now. Does that make good sense to you? Turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah. I'll tell you a chapter when I know it. Jeremiah chapter 8. Jeremiah 8 and verse 7. That first word, yea, means yes, right? Yea, the stork in the heaven knows her appointed times. And the turtle, the word turtle there means turtle dove, just in case you're wondering. The turtle and the crane and the, what's it say? Swallow observe the time of their coming. But my people know not the judgment of the Lord. Now, this is so interesting. You know I like to watch birds because you saw me all week long with my binoculars, right? In the bird book, at least the one I have, when you open it, it has a little map that shows you where the birds are. But that map's in color. And let me tell you why it's in color. It has a blue color that tells you where the birds are in winter, and it has a red color that tells you where they are in summer. And sometimes it has a purple color that shows you where they are all the time. Do you know that there are lots of birds that are only in North America in the summertime? Only in the summertime they're here. When you look at the map, you'd think that like they die every winter. Because the map is only North America and it just doesn't show any winter place at all. Where do they spend their winters? South America. That's exactly right. They spend their winters in South America. Do you see in this verse in Jeremiah that the stork knows when it's time to move? You see the swallows know when it's time to move? Do they know their time? Something I've learned about birds, and ladies, this is a lesson for you. You pay close attention to this. Man, you might gain something from this, but it's not for you. In the bird world, you don't really know what a male bird is going to look like if you only spot him at the time he's looking for a wife. Male birds, when they're looking for a wife, look a lot different than they look any other time. There are birds that have longer feathers, brighter oranges, amazing greens, and I can just imagine the female bird saying, "Wow, he looks so great," and then just 3 months later, "What happened to him?" I can imagine. There are a lot. Has anyone observed that besides me, that there's a lot of birds that only look good like at one time in the year? And that's that. Do you think you can learn something from that, ladies? I think you could learn something from that if you would just think it through. But this is not the primary lesson of Jeremiah that we just read. What Jeremiah says is that the birds know something about the time. They know when it's time to move, when it's time to go, where it's time to go. And then God says, but my people don't know something. Do you see in the verse what God's people don't know? It starts with J. They don't know judgment. Now, it doesn't say the time of the judgment, but in the verse, it's pretty obvious that must be what it means. Isn't that pretty obvious in the verse? That the storks know the right time, the swallows know the right time, the cranes know the right time, but the people don't know the time of judgment. What I learned, what God wants me to learn from the migrations and the behavior of the birds, is that we ought to be aware of the times. Do you see that there in Jeremiah? That we ought to know the time of the judgment? Now, can you think of any body of people in the world that exists for the purpose of announcing the time of the judgment? What body of people might that be? That was mostly middle-aged campers that said that. I mean, they really aren't campers. They're just disciples, middle-aged disciples. It is Seventh-day Adventists that were raised up to announce that the hour of his judgment has come. So Adventists, you young Adventist campers, what can you learn from the birds according to Jeremiah? They know the time of when they need to be moving. What happens if a bird sticks around in his summer place here in North America when it's time to head back to a warm place? You know that won't work out for him, will it? It won't work out to stick around when it's time to move. And we can just learn something about that. That if we don't know the time of the judgment, we're not going to do the right thing at the right time to be ready for Christ's coming. You're all used to saying, "Yes, sir, me, sir," no matter what. But how many of you really understand what I just said? Can I see your hands? Hey, you're very honest. It's like as you go back, the more and more people got it. So let me say it again. I'll aim it right for our fishers of men. Just like a bird that's used to warm weather will die if it stays here for the winter, so a person that doesn't know about the judgment won't be ready for Christ to come back. He won't prepare properly, and so that's just terrible. So like the storks know the right time, we need to help everybody know the right time. Turn your Bibles to the book of Job. Job. I had a terrible time finding this passage. I was panicking during song service because I have Jeremiah written right above Job, and since they both start with J and both have three letters, I didn't pay enough attention. So I kept looking in Jeremiah 39, and the verse wasn't there, and I wondered, where did it go? But it's Job 39, so you're going to find it better than I did. Job 39, verse 13, is also about birds, but it's just a coincidence. Job 39, verse 13. Gavest thou the goodly wings unto the peacocks? So let me just ask you a question. Who gave pretty feathers to the peacocks?
God.
Did you know that God even convicted Charles Darwin of that? God even convicted Charles Darwin about the peacock feathers. Charles Darwin talked about how when he looked at those beautiful decorations on the tail of the peacock, it made him sick. That's what he said. What he meant is he realized that his theory about natural selection just did not explain that kind of intricate beauty and design. And who gave goodly feathers to the peacock? Very clear in the verse, isn't it? Or wings and feathers unto the ostrich? Now you might be thinking for a minute, wait a minute, wings and feathers to the ostrich? For why would the ostrich need wings and feathers? Well, that's a good point. They do use them, like, and for pest control and a few other things, you know. But they don't fly, right? They don't fly. I was just asking a rhetorical question. That's why I'm not taking answers right here. Job 39, verse 13, says, wings and feathers to the ostrich. Now listen carefully what it says. Which leaves her eggs in the earth and warms them in the dust and forgets that the foot may crush them or that the wild beast may break them. She is hardened against her young ones as though they were not hers. Her labor is in vain without fear. Now, why is the ostrich so unmotherly? Do you know, you can search through nature and most mothers are motherly. Mother bears, are they motherly?
Yes.
They are. Stick away. Mother moose, are they motherly?
Yes.
They are. Even mother chickadees are motherly. Now, they're also pretty smart. That's what I learned about chickadees this week, is that they're pretty smart. And so the mother chickadee I saw last Sabbath just sat in a tree 6 feet from me and chattered at me as long as I stood there. It knew it was not in any shape to try to attack me. But it thought maybe, chickadees have some beautiful songs. When you hear the day-by-day bird, bum, 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 it's just the first three notes over and over. Have you ever heard the day-by-day bird? Bum, 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 bum. You might hear that around here. That's a chickadee. But that's not the song the mother chickadee was making to me. She was making the much less pretty noise, just like saying, get out of here, get out of here, get out of here, get out of here, get out of here. And she was being very motherly. But the ostrich isn't motherly. Why is the ostrich not motherly? Look at the next verse. Because God has deprived her of wisdom, neither has he imparted unto her understanding. What time she lifts up herself on high, she scorns the horse and his rider. In other words, she is strong. She's powerful. She could protect her little ones. But God took wisdom away from her to teach us something. We look, and do you think there might even be humans who have a Bible and Adventist home and child guidance, and they have what is needed to save their children, but they just don't pay enough attention to their children? Is it just the ostrich that might break the egg? What else could break the egg according to the chapter? A wild beast could do it too. Isn't that what it says? For a man's foot, he'd almost have to jump for an ostrich egg. But a wild beast could get in, right? And so what God is showing with the ostrich is that even today, mothers can't just assume that because they are strong, spiritually strong, that their kids are going to be okay. The children really need careful attention. Do they need careful attention before or after they're born again? It'd be both, wouldn't it? The ostrich needs special attention before it's born. I love bird eggs. I think bird eggs are one of the most simple lessons for any of us. Do you see the simple lesson in the bird egg? It's the lesson of John 3. You must be born again. That makes sense to anybody what I just said? Doesn't the egg need to be born twice? I mean, the egg is born once, then the inside of it needs to be born again. That's like us. Some of you young campers, you came to camp like an egg. And maybe even right now, you're just an egg. You might have feathers like a bird that comes out of an egg. You might have a beak like a bird that comes out of an egg. But the fact is, you are cramped up. And you are yet in darkness. Right? Can you imagine what it's like to be in an egg when it's time to get out? When you're in an egg and it's time to get out, you think it'd be a good idea to get out? For a bird that's being born again, would this be a good time to be born again? It's a good time. We want to be born twice. We can learn something from the ostrich. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah 1. Now, before the verse number, I just want to have your attention and discuss some ideas with you. So God formed man out of the, what's the next word? The dust. And then the Bible says the most interesting thing. It says, dust thou art, and unto dust you will return. So I am dust and you are dust. But if you were to look at my cells under a microscope, you would have a hard time finding the dust. Right? Even if you got right down to the mitochondria and looked, you wouldn't find any dust in the mitochondria. And those are small, really small, like much smaller than a cell. Am I made out of dust? But I am highly organized dust. Right? Like when God formed Adam, he didn't just like we do with dust, like make it into a shape. He had to take what was in the dust, the chemicals, I'm looking for the word elements. Whew, I found it. He takes the elements of the dust and he made them into a man. And so, but even though I can't see how he did it, I was made out of dust and so I am dust. But only man is really this way. I'm just not taking comments, Arlen. Just man is this way. Man was made out of dust. How did God make the other animals generally? He spoke. If something made out of dust is dust, and the tree was made out of God's word, what is the tree? That was highly philosophical, what you just said. Highly philosophical. But this is what I'm looking for. That the natural creation has been made out of God's word. And it's just not surprising to me that it's very obedient. It's not. I'm looking, so this is God's word, but out there is what God spoke into existence, like his word was spoken, and this is what it made. And in a way, it's like both of these are books. This one has pages, and that one is 10 million illustrations. That's the idea. Now, are you still in Isaiah 1?
Yes, sir.
You can look at verse 3. The ox knows his owner, and the ass his master's crib. So you know the word crib there means like the feeding container, right? Knows his master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Did God intend any lessons to be learned from domesticated animals? He intended that we would learn from domesticated animals that domesticated animals know who they get their food from. They know who takes care of them. Does your horse appreciate you when you take care of her? Does your dog appreciate you when you take care of him? Do domesticated animals appreciate being taken care of? And they're happy to see you? I saw a horse this week that I think receives good care. I don't know anything about horses. I did not figure this out by looking at the hair in the back of the head or something. This is why I think the horse is taking well care. That wasn't English, but you know what I'm trying to say. Because when I drove my van up near the horse left its gated area, came out through the door, and walked right up to the door of the 15-passenger van. That tells me that horse likes people. He wasn't snorting meanly. He looked like a very friendly horse. And so does the ox know who takes care of him? Now look at the end of that verse, verse 3. Some people don't know who take care of them. We'll just say that maybe some of the people that live here in this city, 5 miles or 3 miles from us, maybe they don't even know who takes care of them. That's too bad. They could learn from the ox that they should know who takes care of them. But what about God's people at the end of the verse? What's the word that they don't do? It's a long one that starts with C. Do you see in that verse that it would be sensible for you and I to consider who takes care of us? It would be sensible for me to just stop and think about the fact that God is the one who feeds me. If I thought about that long enough, I'd really appreciate it. God is the one that feeds me. If he doesn't feed me, I go hungry. Then I don't want to have less devotion and loyalty to the one who feeds me than a dumb animal has for me when I feed it. I had a cat. That cat came to me as a stray, and we named it Tishka. That means cat in one of the languages of Russia. And but Tishka never took any insult by the name we gave him. Tishka was a very warm cat. He would give you hugs. He's not dead, so I probably should use present tense verbs. Tishka will still give you hugs, but he gave more hugs a few years ago than he does today. He's almost 9 years old now, which is, for a cat, is getting up there. And I'm afraid he's going to have a heart attack or get diabetes because he's gained a lot of weight. But when I was taking care of Tishka, he was a lean hug machine. And I would leave Tishka for 10 or 11 weeks without feeding him. No problem. I was not raising a sissy cat. For several years, my cat took care of himself. He would just go hunt. And he was a good hunter. He could get on top of the roof of our house, no problem. And I've heard about cats that once they get up, can't get down. My cat had no problem with that. He knew how to jump, and I taught him how to fly when he was really young. And so my cat is, because I lived on a second story when he was a younger cat, and he learned how to like climb a tree, get on the roof of the first story, and then climb over and jump into my window. And anyway, so Tishka and I developed male bonding, right? You understand, man, all right? Tishka, when he was out of, and I'll tell you how I fed Tishka, because it might be interesting to you guys. I started thinking, why do I want to make a lazy cat? Cats in the wilderness do not like find a bowl of cat food, right? So I would take, when I did feed him sometimes, because I want him to know who owns him, right? I would take the cat food and I would scatter it over the yard, like that. And that way Tishka had something to do, right? When I gave Tishka to my mom, it was bad news. Because my mom began to feed Tishka 3 times a day. And Tishka was not accustomed to having more food than he needed. He had not learned when to say enough. Tishka gained so much weight. I remember one day at my grandma's house, I went to visit my grandma, and Tishka was there with my mom. And Tishka was in, like, on one of these boards in the garage, meowing for help getting down. And I thought, it's such a sad thing. Tishka 3 years ago wouldn't need any help getting down. But Tishka knows now if he jumps, he's going to break his ankles. And so Tishka needs help. Do you think you can learn something from Tishka? There's a lot of things you could learn from Tishka. Man, you could learn how to be a real man just thinking about Tishka. You could. Now turn to Lamentations. I'll give you a little extra time to find it. Lamentations chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 3. I'm going to give you a few theories about the sea monster in this verse, and I want you to use what you've learned in your biology classes and tell me which theory is more likely right. Lamentations 4:3, let's read it first. Even the sea monsters draw out the breast, they give suck to their young ones. The daughter of my people has become cruel, like the ostriches in the wilderness. We'll come to the ostriches later, but about the sea monsters. One theory is that they are like a dinosaur related to a reptile. One is that they are an ancient reptile. One is that they are an ancient large fish. And one is that they are a whale or a killer whale or some ancient mammal. Which one of those could possibly be right? How can you see that they have to be mammals? Because only mammals give suck to their young, right? Only mammals. So this would be a killer whale or a sea lion or something like that. And a whale. Isn't that interesting? Now look at verse 4. The tongue, when you see the word sucking there, let's read nursing because we're in 2012 and that's how we say it today. The tongue of the nursing child cleaves to the roof of his mouth for thirst. The young children ask bread, and no man breaks it unto them. They that did feed delicately are desolate in the streets. They that were brought up in scarlet embrace dunghills. It's talking about famine. It's talking about a severe lack of food. And what it says is in this severe lack of food, parents showed that they did not have real love. Parents can give food to their children just because they're sentimental. You know, you can have a type of love, a worldly type of love for children that you feed them because they're going to cry at you or whatnot. But when it came down to a severe famine and the parents were starving, who did they prioritize? That's not what nature does. Sometimes it does happen in nature that a mother will prioritize itself if that's what it needs to do to save other babies or other generations. But in nature, there are many examples of mothers that prioritize their children over their own life. Just so many of those examples. And what God shows here is that even the monsters of the sea care for their children. But in time of trouble, do you remain selfless? I just want to say this thought so simply that you can apply it before you starve. It's one thing to be selfless and serving when things are comfortable, but it's something else to be selfless and serving when you're suffering yourself. Does God expect us to be selfless even when we're suffering ourselves?
Yes, sir.
He showed that through the monsters of the sea. I'm thinking of a story of a man named Zwingli right now. Zwingli was alive in Switzerland when the Black Death, the plague, was going through. And people did not know during Zwingli's time what was causing this. We know now, right, that it's is it a flea or a tick on the mice? I forget. A flea. We know now, but they didn't know then. So what would happen then is that when the death would come to your town, if you were poor, you would just hovel and hide and hope for the best. But if you had a horse or a way of conveyance, you know what you would do? You would get up and go. Now, that might have seemed smart, but that's what spread the plague all over the entire world. But anyway, but you understand that this philosophy of trying to escape? And when the plague came to Switzerland, all the people that were on the same level as Zwingli, they left the town that he was in. But he couldn't leave. What he said is that here are my people of my church, and now they're facing death, which is the last danger for them. And how can a pastor leave people who are dying when they need him most? So Zwingli stayed right with them. And he caught the plague. Was it the right decision? What God taught us in nature is that it's the right thing to be selfless even when things aren't convenient for you. It's the right thing to help people. Zwingli didn't die of that plague. He was nursed back to health, and he didn't die, and he lived on to die as a martyr several years after that. Oh, the end of that verse that we looked at in Lamentations about the ostrich. We already know about the ostrich. Do you see there that the ostrich is cruel? Now, we learned what the ostrich does back there in Job. In Lamentations, we learned the ostrich is cruel. When you put them together, you learn that it's cruel to neglect your children. Do you see that when you put the verses together? God taught us through the ostrich that neglecting children is a type of cruelty. Turn your Bibles to Job chapter 12. In deep Bible study last year, or the year before, or both, I told you that when you read or when you see something quoted from the book of Job, you should always look at the first verse of the chapter. Does anyone remember me telling you that? Why should you always look at the first verse of the chapter? Has it see who's talking, because it's not always an inspired person. But what about chapter 12? Is this a good chapter? That's a good chapter. All right, you looked at the first verse. So let's look at verse 7. I don't mean the other chapters are bad. I just mean that when a bad man is talking, it might have good things you can learn about how bad men talk, but you just don't want to treat it as if he's a prophet, right? That's what I'm trying to say. Verse 7. But now ask the beast, and they will teach you, the fowls of the air, and they will tell you. Or speak to the earth, and it will teach you, and the fishes of the sea will declare unto you. What an interesting passage. Did Job believe that nature was a source of lessons? Very clearly, Job thought that you really ought to interact. Now, when Job wrote this, there was no Bible. So if you wanted to find some source other than direct words from heaven about God and talking to the prophets that might be alive, where would you go? He said you ought to interact with nature. And we know from reading what he said about the ostrich that Job took that seriously, that he was not getting those surface level lessons that we get when we spend 30 seconds looking around and say, oh, I see a dead tree. We should be connected to the water. That's not a bad lesson. I don't mean that there's something wrong with this idea, but you can you tell that Job put more effort into it than that? That he observed and watched until he could draw a deeper level of lesson, and that's a lesson for us. Only two more passages. Look at Proverbs chapter 6. This is the most famous of all the verses we've seen so far. Probably your parents have quoted it to you at some point. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 6. Go to the ant, you lazy bum. But we say lazy bum today instead of sluggard, but it's about the same idea. Go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise, which having no guide, overseer, or ruler, provides her meat in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. How long will you sleep, O sluggard? When will you rise out of sleep? And it just goes on in that vein for several verses. I grew up in Alaska. Do you know that there are lots of ants in Alaska? And they aren't just little tiny ants. In fact, most of the ants I remember growing up are carpenter ants bigger than carpenter ants here. Now, it might be I was just smaller. but I remember these carpenter ants being quite large. How in the world does an ant live in Alaska? It's cold. And here, the ground probably only freezes, I would guess, in this part of Washington, I don't know, but I'd guess maybe 4 inches. How far does your, 5 or 6 inches maybe it freezes? But where I grew up, the ground can freeze a couple feet. And that's cold. How does an ant survive? You know what the ants do? They dig a big hole and they go down below where it freezes. They take down, there are a lot of grasses in the summertime, they do this work, and they take down a lot of food. And they just live comfortably down there in their little sheltered place with stuff to eat all winter long. Winter isn't like 3 weeks where I grew up, you know? So they are down there for month after month after month. Here's the smart thing about the ants, according to this verse. In the summertime, imagine that you're an ant and it's June. Let's say it's July 21, because that's today. Let's say that you're an ant today and you're a little hungry. And you go and you find a little food and you eat it and now you're full. Is it a good time to rest now that you're full? Every ant that thinks like that is going to have a very short lifespan. Right? Unless he's like a socialist. Then he might take it from other ants that were harder workers. But we have capitalist ants all around the world. And so the ants that are like this, that they don't make it. But the ant, when he gets enough food for today, he doesn't stop. He keeps getting more food. Why is he getting more food if he's already full? Is he trying to get fat? He's not eating it. What's he doing with the more food? He's putting it down in the hole. He's getting plenty, but there are eggs down there that are going to hatch. Are they going to need food? He's not just thinking about himself. He's getting some for others. In fact, what the ants are doing is they're working all the time. Where I am in Arkansas right now, the ants aren't looking for food so much as for water because we're in drought. And so our little kitchen sink, sometimes it has water in it, and you can wake up in the morning and find a whole row of ants. And they're just trying to get the water out of the sink. You plug up one hole, and that stops them for a few hours, but they have scouts all over the world just looking for dampness. And when they find a little crack in a screen and a window, and one scout finds the sink, and pretty soon you have a whole line, right? Because all the ants are diligent and they're working. I'm just trying to say that here in Proverbs 6, are ants something to just like see or something to observe? Is the word consider there? The idea is God intended that we're going to be thinking about the lessons God has put, and we could learn not to be lazy. We could learn to work more than what we have to because there's going to be a time when we won't be able to work. The last verse is in Proverbs 30. Proverbs chapter 30 has far more material in it than we're going to be able to cover. But I want to share with you one more idea that is just easy to get. When I was down there in the dock early this morning, I was watching the plants. That can be boring, mind you. But I was watching the plants, and I was observing that they have flowers or seeds or berries or a combination. You know, almost all plants either have flowers or berries or seeds or a combination. The reason they have one of those things, of course they all have seeds, so that was kind of a funny thing to say, but I mean seeds that you can find, is because the plants don't exist for themselves. They exist for the birds and the animals and humans. And what they do is they feed them. The hungry animals eat the seeds and the fruit and the berries, and the butterflies and the bees, they go after the nectar. The plants are serving the animal kingdom. The vegetable kingdom serves the animal kingdom. Does the animal kingdom serve the vegetable kingdom? Well, it does. The plants out here, those seeds were scattered by the animals, by the birds and by the people and by the and they were pollinated by the insects and the hummingbirds. What happened is the plants are serving the animals and the animals are serving the plants. What would happen if a new plant arrived by, it would be the opposite of evolution, whatever that would be. Suppose a new plant arrived today and said, you know, I'm going to serve myself. I won't give my seeds to anyone. I won't share my fruit. I won't share. If it was able to serve just itself, how long would that species exist? Not long at all. Now, maybe it could drop its own seeds right below it and starve itself to death. But the truth is, it probably wouldn't even get fertilized. Right? So it's just not going to work out. I'm just trying to show you that self-service is basically a human problem. That the plants serve the animals, and the animals serve the plants, and the animals even serve the animals. And this idea, if we can learn this concept, it makes our life so pleasant. Because the bee that is serving the flowers is a happy bee. But the bee that says, I do not want to serve any flowers. Not only do the flowers suffer, but the bee suffers. And if an apple tree said, they are eating my apples every year, forget it, I'm not going to make any. That apple tree needs, I think you get this idea, you understand it. It's when we're serving that life goes better. And it's like that for you. This idea that by becoming rich or self-serving or like trying to get to the top, you're going to be happy. Just find five or six people up there and you'll realize that when they got just over the cliff, they realized there was a whole mountain there. And if any of them got like to the top of the mountain, they got pushed off right away. And there just isn't any happiness trying to get that. But where's the happiness? From the swallow to the robin, the happiness is in serving. It's in trying to do something for others. I'm boring you, and I've been talking like almost a whole hour. If you're not bored yet, say, not bored, sir.
Not bored, sir.
Whew. All right. Turn to Proverbs 30 for our last. You're already there, aren't you? Just wait for me to get to Proverbs 30. Proverbs 30, and we're looking at verse 24. There be four things which are little upon the earth, but they are exceeding wise. Now, we already talked about the ants in verse 25, right? Look down to verse 26. The conies are but feeble folk. We don't talk that way. That sounds like what you'd find like in an ambulatory care home or a nursing home. The conies, are they weak-bodied? They are, but the bald eagles I see around here, I've seen like a bunch since I've been here the last 10 days, bald eagles. These bald eagles don't very often get a coney because the conies stay near the rocks. And when a coney sees an eagle, he only has to go 12 inches and he is just safe. For an eagle to catch a coney, he has to catch one that is not paying attention. You know what's like that for you? You're weak. The devil could easily get you, but he can't get you unless you're not paying attention. If you know how to depend on Jesus for strength, if you stay close to Jesus, then when temptation comes, a very little prayer and choice on your part, and you're safe. The devil, he might screech or yell or dive, but he's just not going to get you. That's the wisdom of conies, is they know where to hide. What about the locusts? That's the grasshoppers. They aren't like campers that only do the right thing when counselors are watching. They're not like that. When they don't have anyone to tell them what to do, they still go forth in an organized way. Do you see that in the verse? They don't have a king or a ruler, but they're still going forth in an organized way. There's something like that. That would work well for your churches that you come from. churches ought to be able to work well together without having a king. We ought to be able to work well together without having a king. And that's the wisdom of the locusts. And then the wisdom of the, well, if you have Elder Skeet's version, it says spider. I have his version too. Some other versions would say a gecko or a lizard or something like that. But it's true for both of them. Don't you find both of those in king's palaces? Now, if the king is in the north, it would just be a spider. And since this was translated in England, they might have had a hard time with the gecko in the king's palace, so I'm not sure. But what you learn from the gecko and the spider is that the way to get into the king's palace is to put one foot in front of another. Just get started. Get moving. You want to get ready for your inspection. It could seem like it'll take forever to clean up this mess. But if you just get started, you get it done in a few minutes. Did it take forever to clean up the mess? So it seems like what you learn from the spider and the gecko is to get started with big projects. Can you imagine the cooks thinking about how hard it's going to be to prepare a feast for us? If they thought about it too much, they'd just go home. But it gets done. How does it get done? And they get started. You just get moving and you get there. Let me review what we've looked at, and we will have learned enough for one day. In Sabbath school, we've been looking that it's not just our imagination that nature is full of lessons. The Bible shows it, doesn't it? The ox knows his master. The crane knows the time of her judgment or when she needs to move. The ostrich doesn't have any wisdom herself, but that's because God took it to teach us to take care of our children. We know that even the sea monsters take care of their babies. And we can see that there's wisdom in the ants, the locusts, the conies, the spiders, the geckos. The truth is that nature is full of information about selfless service. And if we'd learn those lessons, we could be as happy as a swallow, as often as a swallow, and life would be a lot better for us.